neighborhoods and the nations. Thank you again. May your Spirit speak clearly from your word and through your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
One of the great joys that both Jim and I have is to be able, on the seminary level, to be able to share practical courses with the men, courses in counseling with Pastor Jim, courses in preaching, courses in missions and evangelism, just a number of things that we're able to do on a practical level to give a more complete, well-rounded education. And when it's my turn to teach on preaching, one of the books that I use is John Piper's book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching, which is really a review for him of his favorite preacher of history, Jonathan Edwards. But there is a chapter in this small book, it's chapter 4, that's entitled The Gladness and Gravity of Preaching. The Gladness and Gravity of Preaching. And in there he writes these words. He says, if I were to put my thesis in a measured sentence, it would go like this. Gladness and gravity should be woven together in the life of preaching in a pastor in such a way as to sober the careless soul and to sweeten the burden of the saints. Gladness in preaching, he writes, is an act of love. If a pastor is to truly love his people, he must diligently pursue his happiness in the ministry of the word to his people. Hebrews 13:17 says, let him do this with joy and not grief. Gravity in preaching, writes Piper, is appropriate because preaching is God's appointed means for the conversion of sinners, the awakening of the church, and the preservation of the saints. If preaching fails in its task, the consequences are infinitely terrible. End quote. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. When I look at this particular paragraph, and I share this in class, I don't think that there's any weightier paragraph in all of the New Testament that is upon the shoulders of someone who desires to be a pastor or to be a preacher of the gospel. You say, well, why are you sharing that with me? Because I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor. It's very important that you hear the text of Scripture. The text was that which was audibly read to the entire congregation. What's really interesting is if you look at the end of chapter 4, it says in verse number 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with, and what's the next word? You. But you don't know if that's a second person singular or a second person plural. We in down south say you all. Now you know it's a second person plural. But just in your English text, you would not know that. And that's really the way it ends in 1 Timothy as well. Grace be with you. But in both cases, it's a second person plural. So it would like Paul be saying to us today, grace be with all of you. As this is read to the church at Ephesus, everyone would hear and everyone would be able to sort of catalog in their mind what they have been hearing and if they have indeed been hearing the word of God. So it's an accountability to the preacher, it's an accountability to the church, because the congregation must hold the preacher to a high standard of verse 2. Preach, proclaim the word. If the congregation does not hold the preacher accountable, then who is going to hold the preacher accountable? And it works both ways. The preacher will hold the congregation accountable to the words of the living God. It works both ways, not just one way. So that when I look at the text that is in front of us here, I'm mindful that the Apostle Paul is saying to, in public domain, he is saying to Timothy. Now, Timothy, listen, I want you to listen very carefully to me about something that's extremely weighty. And there are five reasons why you must listen to me, because the ministry demands this weighty paragraph. And here they are in verse number 1. There's a context to the ministry. You, Timothy, are an instrument of change. The context begins back in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2, if you will, and let's just drop right in verse 24, 25, and 26. I think the context probably goes back to 2:14, depending on which commentary you might read, but clearly includes these final verses of chapter 2. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. You see, the context of the ministry means this. Timothy, you are God's instrument of change. This is extremely important. The Lord's minister is an instrument of change. He's not the means of the change. He's the instrument of the means that will change. So it is important that the congregation demands of the pulpit that it speaks the word. Not beside the word, not underneath the word, not above the word, but speaks the word. This is the revealing of the mind of God. So much so that when the word is spoken, it is as if God is speaking to you. If the word is not spoken, God is not speaking. That's a good speech by a man. And it's significant that the context is very, very important. The context is that people, multitudes of people, are not in their proper spiritual stance. They are in not a wartime mentality, but they are in the comfort of their own lives, and the devil has taken them captive. Catch the picture. Satan has taken them captive to do his will. So that there are churches and Christians and preachers today who are indeed believers in the gospel, and indeed they're doing church, but they really are not doing church. The assembly is when we gather together and we can put a facade up. And it could very well be that there could be people here that are not in their proper spiritual stance. And if you're not in your proper spiritual stance, then Satan is going to capture you to do his will, and that's a devastating, devastating thought. So it's important that we understand Satan is active. He's out there capturing people. He's a roaring lion, Peter says, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He comes to you at your most vulnerable spot. He never plays fair. Because he wants you to change your mind and say, I'm leaving the ministry. I'm leaving a Bible teaching church. I'm leaving. So it's very important that, number one, you see the context. Number two, I want you to note that this context has a charge to it. Look at 4:1. Look at this charge. This charge is that the pastor is accountable not ultimately to the congregation, but to God himself. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. The presence of God is the greatest motivation you can have in ministry. It's not the size or the smallness of the congregation. It's not the venue of the congregation in a house, in a building. The greatest motivation for one called of God is he stands in the presence of God. And not just in the presence of God, but of his Son, Jesus Christ, who according to John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, the Father has given to the Son of Man judgment. This is a grant by God to the Son that there will be judgment. so that when you consider what Paul says in Romans 2:16, he says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Or you think of 2 Corinthians 5:10 that says, we will all appear at the bema seat of Christ. You see, God has committed judgment to the Son. Even the secrets of mankind, of the regenerate in that context, are going to be exposed by the judge. And those who are believers will have an accountability at the bema seat of Christ. Not for their sin, because thank God the blood of Jesus Christ covers us from all of our sin. Aren't you thankful? I'm thankful. Past, present, future. But there is an evaluation that takes place at the judgment seat, at the bema seat. And that evaluation is a significant evaluation. And just so that we get it in verse 1, Paul says, Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Meaning, no one escapes accountability with Jesus Christ. Even down to your secrets. Romans 2:16. The motivation for the true preacher of the gospel is a motivation of a presence before God. And that this God, through His Son Jesus Christ, holds Him accountable. Number one, the context of the ministry. Number two, the charge of the ministry. Number three, the command of the ministry. And I love what Mount says in his commentary. There is an overarching imperative that is on Paul's mind. And he gets to it in verse 2, the opening three words in your English text where he says, preach the what? What's the next word? Preach the word. Proclaim, herald the word. This is the command. This is the overarching command that will have four supporting imperatives to help us understand that. And those supportive understanding imperatives are listed for you. Whether in season and out of season, you are to be ready. It's a very interesting term. It's a military term. So it really would connect with military people. It's a term that has an idea of readiness to stand at your post. Ready for anything. You might be tired. You might be hungry. You might be scared. It might be 2 o'clock in the morning. It might be that people are speaking against you, but you stay at the post. Be ready. This word is only found twice in the Apostle Paul's writings, and both of them right here in this chapter, here at verse number 2 and also in verse number 6. My departure has come. You know, I am to stand at the post, and now the departure from this post has come. And it's death for the Apostle Paul. I think it's important for us, brothers and sisters, to consider what the supporting imperative is saying to the one who is to be the preacher of the gospel. That preach, proclaim the word, and you must stand at this post. You may not move. The second imperative is reprove. Third, rebuke. Fourth, urge. Sometimes translated exhort. Reprove is a very strong term. Convict is the idea. Elenko is the term. And it's a term that is used of the conviction where Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, Church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke. And yet it's used for the preacher here and in Titus that he is to take the word and skillfully handle it so that when the word is spoken, it becomes an instrument of change in the hearts of people and the Spirit has something to work with to see people changed and transformed. We're not trying to make you good church members. We're trying to make you people who go hard after Jesus. And so the word is the agent that does this. And the instrument of change is the speaker, the pastor, the God-called man, God-called men. So when I look at this convict, rebuke, it's an interesting Greek word, epitomao, as the idea of, in fact, it's a word that's basically just shoved into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find it two other times in the New Testament, once here and once in Jude 9, where Moses speaks to spoke to Satan and said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. In fact, every time you see this word epitomao and you follow it through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus rebukes, Jesus rebukes, Jesus rebukes. There are two times where the crowd rebukes, and both times they get it wrong. One time the disciples rebuke the people for bringing their children to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them. They rebuked him and Jesus says, stop it. The very next chapter in Matthew is the incident of Bartimaeus, who's blind, and he's crying out because he wants Jesus to hear him. And all the crowd says, rebuked him and said, stop it. And Jesus says, wait a second. Come here. Come see me. And then you look at Jude, where the Lord rebuke you. And the most amazing thing is you have it one time, possibly, one time in all the New Testament, where it's used in a positive sense, used by a human in a positive sense. This is what you are to do. And it becomes a word of great weight. Convict and rebuke. What a term. How do you put your arms around this term? Urge is the last one. Urge them, exhort. Parakaleo is the word that's used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. I beg you, I urge you, I push you forward by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is a term that I think it's really fun watching one of the football teams, South Carolina, play because they got a coach by the name of Spurrier. And the cameras can never watch a game. The cameras are going here and then to his face on the side. Here and to his face. Here and to his face. By the way, yesterday he got knocked over by one of the players I saw. I heard. I didn't actually see it. And I think maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need some guys along the sideline that are really into this. And they're running alongside of their church and they're saying, hey guys, hey men, hey women, listen, stay pure. Hey men, hey women, listen, stay in the fight. Don't give it up. Hey men, hey women, let's go hard after Jesus. So that you look to the sideline, and I dare say that nobody on that University of South Carolina team ever wants to go to the sidelines and come face to face with this guy whose face is red and neck is bulging and veins are sticking out on the side of his neck as he watched something very bad taking place on the field from his perspective. That's a mundane illustration. But it's an illustration to help us understand what is being spoken of here, that the pastor is not a manager of a sheep, he is the pastor of the sheep. A manager can sit in his office and move names on a computer and say, okay, this one's in that small group, and this one's in that small group, and this one's in this ABS class, and this one's over here, and that one's going to be working in the nursery, and this one's going to be working in Awana, and so we got all the computer, and oh, it's all done, my job is finished. Oh, man, this looks great. That's a manager. But we're called to shepherd. Remember the very first time that we got a billy goat on our farm. I'd never had a billy goat before in my life. And I can remember us going out there with a billy goat. I did not realize that billy goats have a certain aura about them that can be smelled quite a distance when the wind is blowing a proper way. I can still to this day remember meeting my sweet wife at the garage. Your clothes are coming off in the garage. I'll make sure nobody's looking. And then you walk to the room and you go into the shower. I've been out with, his name is Billy Sunday. So I've been out with Billy Sunday. And he was a huge Nubian goat, you know, 270 pounds on his back feet when he stood up. Everything 7 feet and below was just missing. He's an amazing garbage collector. You see, when you start working with the sheep and the goats, you get dirty and you get your hands down in it and you can make mistakes and you see their mistakes and you kind of work together back and forth and nobody is sufficient for this. Nobody is sufficient. So when I consider what Paul is saying, the context of the ministry, the charge of the ministry, the command of the ministry, preach a word, I just say to us today, men and women, that we're missing something today. We're missing the aspect of preaching in our churches today. You have all kinds of books on all kinds of things. And not that they aren't good things, but this is what is New Testament. This is what sets our direction. This is the trajectory. This is the way we must go. And it must come from a broken, humble speaker. And it must come to broken, humble people so that the body looks like Jesus and we have an accountability before Him coming. Down to our secrets. So I say to us today that the primacy of preaching is not the only thing that a pastor does, but it is the primary thing that he does as he prepares and says, this is the way the church must walk. This is the trajectory. The fourth thing I noticed here is there's a challenge in the ministry. And the reason he's so strong in verse 1 and 2, notice verse 3 and verse 4, for the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Because of that phrase, you have the ending phrase of verse 2 that says, all of this preaching and this kind of thing has to be done in great patience and instruction, skillful instruction. You have to be patient because, remember back in chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, people are taken captive to do His will, and you are not the convictor. He is. You are not the confessor. You are the instrument of change. So the words go out, and perhaps God will take His word that is preached and fashion in their hearts and bring them to understand that they are standing in a position that is actually opposite of what God wants. They are doing the will of Satan, not the will of God. So the challenge here is important because the time is going to come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires, they will turn away their ears, and truth they will turn aside from that as well. I love what Gordon Fee writes in his commentary when he looks at these two verses and he says this, the reason the ministry is so difficult is because of this challenge. Hear me carefully. You are not guaranteed an eager congregation. No preacher is guaranteed an eager response. No preacher has the promise. I go to Ezekiel, where God says to Ezekiel, you will speak to them, but you will be like one that has a very melodious voice. And they will say, oh, that's really great. And they will move on. I think that when we come to this text here that is in front of us, the challenge of the ministry is that there is no guaranteed response. So Jeremiah had a 40-year ministry and not one convert. No one listened. And they would even say, King Zedekiah, come on in and you tell me and do it privately. And listen, if you tell me what I will do everything I can to follow this thing through. And as soon as he says it, off to prison he goes. The time is coming with endure. And I would say to you, Church of Colonial Baptist, if I could just put a little postscript and a footnote here, I want you to know that I have the greatest privilege in all the world, and that's to be your pastor. Because this church is going hard after the Word. This is not the privilege of every single person. I count this as a tremendous privilege. Tremendous blessing of God. Does it mean that everything is right? No. Does it mean the preacher is perfect? No. Does it mean the congregation is perfect? No. But what it means is that in the end of the day, when we make the analysis, we want to do what God wants us to do. And it takes both of us to work together because both of us will stand before God. Both of us will be exposed before our Lord at the Bema Seat. The final thing in verse number 5, and I have to close here, the final thing is this. The context of the ministry, you're an instrument of change. The charge of the ministry, you're accountable to God. The command of the ministry, you must preach the word. The challenge of the ministry, you're not guaranteed an eager response. And number 5, the commitment to the ministry. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, listen carefully. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of evangelists. And listen, finish the job. Here are the four imperatives of the text. Be sober. What he is saying this here is you've got to bridle yourself because you no longer have any expectations. You are not your own. You've got to bridle your expectations because now you're not like a CEO where you lead people and you can work around people, but as a shepherd, you're going to work through people, and that can be very, very frustrating. And so if you do not bridle your own expectations, then you're going to be out of the ministry very quickly. Bridle it, son. That's what he's saying. Number two, persevere because your life is going to be nothing but suffering. Persevere because it's going to be nothing but suffering. The moment you say, okay, I will go into the ministry, you can work 70 hours a week, but the 30 hours that's above 40, there's not going to be overtime for you. And you're going to get up in the morning and open up your email, and there is going to be a very sweet criticism to you that cuts you to pieces. Are you ready for it? The imperatives, endure suffering. Life is going to be full of suffering. Number three, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, the love of the gospel is your highest joy. The love of the gospel is your highest joy. To be able to tell people that God makes a difference and God has just intervened in our world with His Son, who came and has taken our place on the cross, and trusting in Him, we have everlasting life. And everlasting life means this. There's an imputation of our sins to Him and an imputation of His righteousness to us, so that God looks at us as righteous because Jesus' righteousness has been placed to our account. This is an amazing story. And finally, finish the job. Fulfill the ministry. Don't stop. You see, the commitment to the ministry is this. There's no jumping off point. There's nowhere you say, oh, time out. I love what Francis Schaeffer used to say. There are people who like to say, time out. I just need the exit door to just move out of this sphere. Can't do that. So what are we doing as a church? And what are we doing as people? Here's what we're doing. Listen very carefully. God has called us to do two things when it comes to VBTS. Listen very carefully. Please hear me. Number one, we are to build Timothy's. And number two, we're to rescue John Mark's. Listen very carefully to me. We have been called of God to build Timothy's and to rescue John Mark's. We've been called of the Lord to work in the lives of young people who are not ready for the things that are very, very hurtful to somebody who might be 60 years old. And they're going to have to face this in the 20s or the 30s. Unless there are godly people who will come around them and say, hey, listen, I know you're a young, budding preacher of the gospel. I'm going to invest in you because it's the most important thing. 30 years from now, this will be the most important thing I did. And you know, young men are impetuous. They have views. They hold tightly to them, at least for the first week. I'm a young man at one time. I understand. I was a young man. I understand. But what does God call us to do? Brothers and sisters, He's called us to the churches to surround them. Say, hey, this is what we need to do. We need to come and speak into their lives, encourage them, help them, pray for them, love them. Because what is our job? Our job is to build Timothy's and rescue John Mark's. There are going to be people who are going to go out. This is a great idea. Let's go do it. Can't tell you the number of times a telephone rings and a former graduate calls. And there it is. I've been faced with this. What should I do? Is God changing my location because of this? Immediately my thought is no, no, no. This is the weightiest paragraph in the New Testament for a pastor. It was read audibly to the first congregation in Ephesus. It has been read audibly to you by Pastor Jim, and it has been spoken on by me to you. Our job here at VBTS is to take people, and CBC is to take people in the local assembly and to train them and to help them and to move them into ministry. Their ministry, listen carefully, and please, you must buy into this. The ministry does not mean it has to look like us. The ministry designing has to look like us. You heard Charles Shannon. You heard what he said. It doesn't need to look like it. But I'll tell you one thing. There is going to be a man who is blessed and called of God who's going to hold his congregation accountable to the Word. And there's going to be a congregation of people that are going to hold the man to the Word. And it's going to go back and forth. And it's a beautiful way that God has done this. And just to make sure the congregation does it right, God says, okay, I want servant leaders in the church. They're called the diaconate. And they're going to come within the leadership of the church. They hold real jobs. They're in a real world. And they are dealing with real issues. And so they're going to be the leaders. And they're going to make sure that the congregation holds the pastor to this accountability. At the same time, they are submissive men. And they're humble men. And they're broken men. And they are listening, and they are taking notes, and they are following, and they are men of God. And it's amazing how it works together. It's amazing how it works together. But it's a work of the Spirit of God so that no man gets the credit. It goes to God. I leave you with this quotation from John Piper again, Cotton Mather. 300 years ago, as a pastor in New England, said this, one sentence, quote, "The great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." Again, "The great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and the dominion of God in the souls of men," because they are walking throughout a world that is full and saturated in sensuality and ungodliness. And everywhere they turn, there it is. But you know what? It doesn't take a very bright light to shine in a dark place, does it? So you come and we're retooled here. It scares me. It scares me when the preaching of the Word loses its place and distinctive New Testament place in the hearts of God's people. So this weighty paragraph for me is now dispensed to you. It's on your shoulders. It's on my shoulders. Together, may the Word be the power and the life of this church. I'm going to ask the